I want to say greetings, church. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we offer our obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here today we begin our 7-part series entitled Letter to the Suffering Church, and that's exactly what we're going to be reading through, is this letter written to this suffering church in the city of Thessalonica. This is one of Paul's earliest letters and the first that he wrote to this community. And the Thessalonians, they knew that when they received the gospel, that it meant suffering for them and for their brothers and sisters. But they received it anyways and with joy. And the question they would inevitably be answering with the way that they lived their life was, how are we going to respond to suffering? How are we going to respond to suffering? And church, I want us to embrace that question this morning. How are we going to respond to suffering? If we never encounter suffering, if we never engage with suffering, then it's very likely that we're not actually following Jesus. And whatever else this letter is, it is first and foremost a letter of encouragement to a suffering church, to a church that is following Jesus. And it's written at that intersection where the gritty reality of following after a suffering Savior meets the joy and the hope in his imminent return, the return of our King. And so this morning, in light of our hope that Jesus will come again, we ask, how are we to live here and now? How are we going to respond to suffering? First, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we sit before you this morning. Jesus, we are your disciples, ready to receive from you, to hear your voice, to be learners at your feet. Holy Spirit, would you shape us? Would you form the character of Christ in us? Make us more like the people and the church that you've created us to be. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. To give us some context as we get started this morning, Thessalonica, the church there, was established on Paul's second missionary journey and was comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, though most were probably not Jewish. If you take a look at the map for a second, you'll notice that Jerusalem and Judea are in the lower right-hand corner, east of the Mediterranean Sea. We remember the gospel first started there and then began to spread after persecution began, and it went out from Jerusalem to Samaria and eventually to the edges of the Roman world. Namely, Thessalonica is all the way up there in the upper left-hand corner of the map, northwest of the Aegean Sea, and it was the capital of a Roman province of Macedonia located in what is now northern Greece. And it's located there on the Via Ignatia, which was a major trade route between the east and the west. And so it was an important city in the Roman Empire. Now, for the sake of clarity, when I'm speaking or reading today and I'm talking about Greeks or Gentiles, I'm talking about non-Jews. And if you hear me talking about Greek or Gentile believers, or I'm referring to the people who did not grow up Jewish, but eventually decided to follow Jesus, who was the Jewish Messiah, according to Paul. Right? We sometimes forget that Jesus didn't come to start a new religion in Christianity, right? He came to fulfill the Jewish faith and hope for a Messiah, for a Savior. And there are some Jews, we're told in Thessalonica, who received Jesus as that Messiah, but many more Greeks or Gentiles than Jews received Jesus as a Messiah. And then there were other Jews who are still waiting, even to this day, for a Messiah. But for those Jews and Gentiles or Greeks who believed in Jesus, they were united as one in the early church as his followers. And that unity that bound them together reached across significant cultural divides. Scripture tells us in the book of Acts, chapter 17, how this local church in Thessalonica began, and says this: when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah," Paul said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find men who have caught, when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Now, I want us to try to understand this scene for a moment. We know from the surrounding context that when Scripture is referring to Paul's companions, it's actually talking about Silas and Timothy in particular. Now, Silas was a man held in high esteem by the Jerusalem church and was probably along for the journey to give Paul some credibility in the Jewish synagogues because they had some skepticism about his teaching to the Gentiles. Timothy also was the son of a Jewish mother who believed in Jesus and a Gentile father who was likely not a believer. So here we see a mixing of different cultures, even in these companions, in creating this team to reach a diverse world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that church, from the very beginnings, they faced persecution on two accounts. For one, there's some Jewish leaders who were jealous of the following that was kind of going after Paul's teaching. They did not receive Jesus as Savior, as the Messiah. And so they stirred up the local authorities. And they say, look, these men have turned the world upside down and they've come here also. And now they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. Now that, no doubt, stirs up persecution from Rome because the Roman Empire was at least nominally accepting of a lot of different gods and tolerant of different religions, so long as you worshiped Caesar above all else. And so they would not have liked the sound of King Jesus at all. But anyways, this is how this new church begins, sprouting out of suffering and persecution on all sides. And after a short time, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they leave Thessalonica and continue their missionary journey. But while they're staying with other churches along this trade route, they begin to hear rumors and stories of the church at Thessalonica that they're encouraged by. And so they decide to write these dear ones a letter, the three of them together, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And I wonder if you can imagine being part of that little church in Thessalonica, living daily under threats from the authorities, whether of the government or the synagogue. You don't really belong in society. But whether you're Jew or Gentile believer, you know that you belong with the church, with this little gathering of people who follow the same Jesus. And I want you to imagine receiving that letter from Paul, Silas, and Timothy and opening it up in your little underground gathering of believers, and you begin to read aloud to those who are in the room with you, and this is what they hear. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the first chapter of the letter, the first letter to the Thessalonians. It's 10 verses. But the verse and chapter numbers, remember, they're all later additions to the text. So more importantly, we're opening someone else's mail. We're reading the beginnings of a letter, an introduction filled with gratitude and reminders to the Thessalonians of exactly who they are and who they worship, this Jesus who's their true king. So this is our text for today. Let's explore it together. Paul, Silas, Timothy, these three represent the we that is repeated over and over throughout the letter, but Paul's voice is central in the writing and is sometimes expressed with I. And the audience we see is the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this. He begins with, this is who you are. You're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You don't belong to Rome. You don't belong to the synagogue. You have been cast out, but you belong to God the Father and to his son Jesus, who is our one true king. What a sweet reminder that is still today for us, that we're in God the Father and our Lord Jesus. That's who we are as a church, oriented around Jesus, that we are to listen for the voice of God above all other voices in the world, and to remember his word became flesh and lived among us in the person of Jesus, and we're to set our eyes on Jesus. And Paul continues his greeting, says, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. It's so easy to gloss over this genuine blessing, but let's not. Let's receive it as did the Thessalonian church. God's grace, his undeserved favor, be upon you like a refreshing waterfall on a hot day, and his peace, his wholeness, his shalom fill you like a thirst-quenching river of life. I'm so deeply encouraged by this small blessing, grace and peace to you. We need grace, don't we? We're surrounded by judges and by judgment constantly. Don't we long for peace too, both internally, but also communally and across different communities in our state, in the nation, in the world? For example, we have only to spend 10 minutes online or reading social media before we are inundated with the suffering of the whole world. And all of that suffering demands an immediate response from us. How are we to respond to suffering? I think of the death of George Floyd and the much larger and more complicated inequities symbolized by his death and other horrible actions. How is the church, or at least our local church, to respond to racism against Black Americans? Also think about Asian Americans, against whom racism has spiked over the course of this pandemic. Awareness of their experience was slowly growing, but is now eclipsed by a different racism. And how does an Asian American meaningfully engage in a Black and white conversation? What about other races? And though it seems light years away now, it was only February that we initiated a church-wide conversation around gender and sexuality. What do we make of inequities or differences between men and women? How does our church love and disciple LGBT people? Well, how are we to respond to their suffering? That's, of course, to say nothing of the suffering that takes place outside our country, where most of the world's political violence and extreme poverty is found. And how do we respond to that suffering? And what are we to do about invisible viruses that force us to choose between physical death, economic death, psychological death? Which of those is most important? How are we to respond in a world where wearing a mask or not is somehow a political statement, and everything we do or don't do is an immediate public test of where our loyalties lie, where the things we like or share or comment about online become for us like pieces of meat we toss out before the devouring masses to keep them from devouring us? Church, grace to you and peace. If you're following Jesus, you will not shy away from suffering, but you will also not presume to take the suffering of the whole world upon yourself as if you are the Savior. You are not. I am not. We are not. Jesus is. If we would respond to suffering in a meaningful way, we cannot be led by anxiety or fear or guilt or outrage. pressures of the moment. We must stop and listen for the voice of Jesus and move forward from a place of grace and peace. More on that in a moment, but I want us to see what we can learn from the Thessalonians and how they're responding to suffering. They continue, Paul continues to write, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Here, Paul is so grateful for these believers in this church, and he's praying for them, and he's remembering them before God because he knows that God is their witness, not just Paul, Silas, and Timothy. God is the one watching. God sees their work, and it is a work produced by faith, a labor prompted by love, and in a steadfastness really inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus. So here we see faith, hope, and love together in this passage as we do in many other New Testament letters. These are the Christian virtues, but they're not mere intellectual virtues. They are to be accompanied by action. They are an inward virtue that overflows into kingdom work, labor, and endurance. It's interesting that Paul talks about work and about labor, and labor is a more intense version of work, right? I think of a woman in labor. At first, she has periodic contractions to prepare that baby to be born into the world, and there's a rhythm to that. There's a work there. You might call that the work of childbirth, but then there is an active labor that happens later that is more momentous and intense and short-lived to deliver that child into the world. And so I think likewise in our own lives, we have those thousands of opportunities to wake up and to show up and to work, to do the little rhythms and things in faith well with a sense of intentionality and dignity, whether we're washing dishes or paying a bill or responding to a communication, cooking a meal, something like that. But then there are moments where great love is required of us, and it is a labor to resolve a conflict, to give a genuine apology with active repentance and remorse, to admit when we have failed to love one another or to have even harmed another made in the image of God, whether we meant to or not. Or the labor of forgiveness, when wrongdoing is not understood or properly acknowledged or made up for. What a labor it is to pray for an enemy or to treat with dignity a person who has degraded us. Great are these active labors of love in the sight of God, for to suffer in this way is to suffer like Jesus, who suffered for us and at our hands, pouring out his forgiveness upon the very people who mocked him, who drove in the nails, the same nails that he had to push himself up on in his feet, or else he could not breathe. I can't breathe. Jesus knows exactly what that's like. So here this church in Thessalonica is engaged in the suffering labor of love, and how are they to respond to that? How are we? We do not give up. We endure. And it is our hope in the imminent return of Jesus which gives us the strength to endure, because we know that we are living to please him. And it is his pleasure in our work of faith, our labor of love, that inspires the hope we need to endure, because we know our hope is not in people. Our hope is in the vindication and justice that will reign upon the return of King Jesus when he exposes the thoughts and intentions of every heart and puts this world to rights at last. But here Paul continues, he says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." I love that. You're loved. You are chosen. We know this because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. The two words that jump out to me here are power and joy. These are the marks of the presence of God in our lives. Recently, I saw an exchange on social media where one person said something like, "My thoughts and prayers are with the family of George Floyd," and someone else responded with something like, "Great, thanks for the thoughts and prayers, but how about you do something?" And I don't know what was in either person's heart at the time, right? There's a way of saying my thoughts and prayers are with you that's just dismissive. It's a way of keeping suffering at arm's length. But there's also a way of saying, "Great, how about you do something," that can be dismissive of the power of prayer. But no one who actually intends to get on their knees in prayer before the living God will walk away from that interaction unchanged. They will act. Prayer is our posture because genuine communion with God in prayer will transform us and drive us into kingdom action to expose sin, to confess it, to condemn it, to repent of it, and to live more righteously day after day. Prayer ignites revival. Communion with Jesus catalyzes change. And no one who has seen or experienced that power would ever belittle it as inaction. To receive the gospel with power and with joy changes us continually. We need to see that today. The gospel is not just a sweet story that we tell each other so we can sleep at night. It is nothing less than the terms of peace offered us by the true King who will come again to judge the world. And we can either agree to his terms, that he actually took the wrath and judgment we deserved upon himself so that he could free us from that wrath and judgment. But then now we belong to him. He places his Holy Spirit and presence within us, and we are being transformed day after day as he carves out the sin in our lives and makes room for the character of Christ. We can either agree to those terms or we could reject them and choose to bear that wrath, that judgment on our own instead of having him do it for us. See, we Christians of all people should have an unshakable joy because we are set free by the King. But we also are learners, and as we are his disciples and follow after him, we should never grow weary of him carving out just a little bit more repentance, a little bit more sorrow over sin in our lives that he can turn into resurrection joy as his character is formed in us, as we're transformed by the power of the Spirit. Have you received the gospel with power and with joy? The Thessalonians had received it that way. And so Paul says, "You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only there, but your faith has become known everywhere. So we don't need to say anything about it, for everyone reports what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." I love this. Right? It's before the internet, the telephone, the telegraph, the radio. They're on a trade route. So travelers stop by and encounter people in this local community in Thessalonica, and word begins to spread across the Roman Empire about their work, their love, their joy because of what they're doing locally. They didn't have an ad campaign. They weren't blowing up on social media. They were just faithful where they were. It's hard to know how to respond to all the suffering of the world, right? And even if we just narrow it to racial injustice, whether a single event or larger systems of oppression that disproportionately dispossess certain kinds of people, even if we narrow it to that, it can be overwhelming, and we could just think can't do anything, just do nothing. But that is not acceptable, church. We are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. We have to do something. Well, then what? See, this community at Thessalonica, they weren't concerned with changing the whole world, with solving all the world's problems. But what they did is they did something loving, they did something local, they did something in faith. And that's where I want us to be pointed today, is to start here to do something loving. How can we love our black brothers and sisters right now? Maybe don't start with thinking, I'm going to fix the whole world, or I need to. Start with, I care about you. I love you. How are you holding up right now? Right? Just love someone might sound trite, and it's not always easy to tell what's loving when we are dealing with groups and cultures and systems, but it's a little easier when we're sitting across from someone, looking them in the eye, saying, can you please pass the spaghetti? Tell me about your day. And as things continue to open up more and more, can we share meals together? Can we have conversations? What does it look like to love each other well? Maybe in the interim, write a letter, but let's do something loving. Next, let's do something local. I think this is big for college students, especially if you're anything like me in college. If you saw my life, I'd be scheming about these massive world issues. How can I impact these major things in the world when sometimes I was just too nervous to leave my dorm room and walk down the hall and ask my neighbor how they're doing? There's people right in front of us who need us to care. You know, the whole world comes to us online, but we're not omnipresent just because our Facebook page is. Most of us in this church live in Southeast Ann Arbor. We live in Saline or Ypsilanti or the surrounding areas. How does it look for us to be a neighbor to our actual neighbors? How can we impact issues of racial injustice in our school systems or other community services? How can we do something local? So before you think global, think loving, think local. And next, whatever you do, do it in faith. Remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians? I've heard that you've turned away from idols and to the true and living God, right? There's tremendous pressure right now to engage with issues of racial injustice. But what happens when that pressure is gone? Right now, social media is filled with messages about how silence means you are complicit in George Floyd's death or in oppressive systems, etc. But for us to just knee-jerk respond to something like that is a little bit like those chain emails in the 90s where you'd get an email and it said, if you don't send this to 10 of your friends by noon tomorrow, that it means you're a bad Christian. Or if you don't send this to 10 of your friends by noon tomorrow, you're going to have 7 years bad luck or something like that. And just try to respond quickly to something like that to feel better. Here's the problem with responding that way. Maybe you share a post about Black Lives Matter or you comment online and your anxiety or shame is relieved for the moment, but that isn't about justice. That's about self-justification. It's about justifying ourselves. What about next month or a year from now when there isn't a chorus of voices on the news feed ready to shame you into action? See, when our decisions are compelled by guilt or shame or fear or anxiety or even outrage, we are no doubt worshiping idols, even if the action itself is good. Our heart is not in it. We're merely justifying ourselves. We are not owning our decisions as intentional acts of faith before God as our witness, because justice is our charge from Him. We are submitted instead to whatever other voice is loudest in the moment. So for there to be lasting change on behalf of any number of injustices, we've got to be a people who are led by God, who make decisions in faith with intentionality and consistency as an act of obedience to the true and living God. So something loving, something local, something in faith. And lastly, I want to leave you with this. Remember your true hope. Remember your true hope. This world is not our home. We are to care about this place, to live as citizens of the kingdom of God in this world, but we're not to make ourselves comfortable here. This is not a place to settle into our privilege and try to keep out the suffering of the world, and nor is this a place that we are supposed to fix. It is not the job of the church to fix society. But you should be able to look at the church and see that justice and righteousness are reigning there. That King Jesus is on the throne of His church. You should see the love of Christ in the way that we are with one another, in our example of unity and diversity, because even though we're very different, whether black, white, Asian, man, woman, able-bodied, poor, wealthy, Jew or Greek, however you try to categorize us, we have more in common by that same spirit within us that raised Jesus from the dead than any one of us does with someone else who may look more like us but doesn't follow Jesus as king. So we don't ignore suffering. We are to engage it courageously and in faith with one another, hand in hand, by the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to King Jesus, to the glory of God the Father, who will one day put this world to rights. Let's pray and beg him for that. God, we long for the day that Jesus returns. Only you, Father, know the day and the hour, but we just pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come set this world to rights. And until that day, Lord, would you reign in our hearts? Would you reign in the church? Would you help us to focus on the right things, to be led by you, to be people who are filled with your character, Jesus, to love locally and to love in faith, to set our hope where it needs to be. Make your church a light to the world, to teach the world what it looks like to counter racist systems and actions, to teach the world what love looks like, what genuine communion and diversity and unity and diversity looks like. God, would you move in us? Would you speak? Would you transform us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.